We're going to be in Luke chapter 10, if you have a Bible with you, or you can follow along in the bulletin where that same text is printed. The parable of the Good Samaritan, right, the famous one. Are you familiar with Article 223-7 of the Latham County Penal Code? Well, the New York City Four found out about it. All right, the New York City Four were Jerry and Elaine and Costanza and Kramer. Last episode of Seinfeld, where they were arrested according to this article in the Latham County Code 223-7, which is new, the policeman said. It's a Good Samaritan law. It says that you're obligated to help anyone in danger as long as it's reasonable to do so. You have to help anyone in danger as long as it's reasonable to do so. And of course, they hadn't. They had just watched terrible things happen. So they're in jail under the new Good Samaritan law and trying to figure it out. And Costanza's confused and he says, why would someone want to help someone? He says, isn't that what the Red Cross and nuns are for? And Kramer tried to explain it all to him. He said, the Samaritans were an ancient tribe, very helpful to people, which I thought was especially good. And their lawyer, Jackie Childs, said, you don't have to help anybody. That's what this country's all about. So, pretty good. The Good Samaritan is supposed to be the most famous of Jesus' parables. It may not be the most understood of Jesus' parables, but it certainly has name recognition. It's usually thought of as an inspirational passage about mercy ministry, helping people who are broken physically or financially, and Christians' obligation to do that, advice about how to do that. And that's not fundamentally what it is. I kind of wish it was, because what it's really more about is the problem of self-justification. And he uses the story to try to get at that. And the guy who's asking him the question that provokes the story is a self-justifier, and so am I. And I'm guessing so are you. And the problem of self-justification is a lot more bothersome to us than just how to do mercy ministry a little bit better. It has a lot of implications for mercy ministry. We'll talk about that. But first, we're going to talk about the idea of self-justification and what's really going on in this guy's heart. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, please help us. We're here because we want to know you. We want reality in our lives with you. And so we ask that you would open our hearts the way you opened this questioner's heart and give us hope in believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me, starting in verse 25 of Luke 10. He says, behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to this place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, well, you go and do likewise. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right. So, lawyer is not barrister, lawyer. Lawyer is theologian lawyer in this case, because if he were a barrister or counselor type lawyer, he would know you never ask a question if you don't know the answer to it. And you really don't want to do that with Jesus. So he stepped into the trap here. says he came to put him to the test. And, you know, you see people do things like this. It's just that you're not Jesus, so you can't know for sure that that's their motive. But, you know, that's the trouble with trying to put Jesus to the test, is that he sees through you. And so he's going to show him up. He's going to stump him. You know, this is a lawyer. He's a theologian. He's got some credibility in the community as somebody who knows something. And here's the new rabbi. Not so sure about him. I'm a little envious. I'm a little distrustful and suspicious of him. I'm gonna give him his comeuppance in public, right? I'm going to put him in his place. Seems to be his attitude. So he says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, accept Jesus in your heart and repent of your sins, and you will be saved. Right? Anybody ever ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Would you ever say, what's the law say? Would that ever enter your mind as the answer to give? You know, that's Jesus knows what's going on. He said, the guy isn't ready to hear that you need mercy from God. He's got bigger issues. And so Jesus says, well, what's the law say? Turns it back on him, and the guy knows. He says, Torah says, you love the Lord your God with your entire being all the time, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Meaning, you know, you consider your neighbor's property and reputation as important as your own, or more important than your own, all the time, every day, which is a pretty crazy difficult law. So Jesus says, all right, that's right. That's the right answer. That's correct. One right. And then he baits a little hook for the guy. He says, do this and you'll live. And when the guy asks this question, he asked, I'll give you Greek tenses just to be geeky, but he says, the guy asked the question kind of in a one-time aorist tense, what must I do? What thing must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, after his answer, do this, which is continuous. Keep doing this. Do this your whole life, every day, all the time, without ever slipping up. Love your neighbors yourself. Love the Lord your God with your whole being, all the time, all day, every day. And you will live. Which sounds preposterous, because it is. You know, I don't know if I've ever in a moment loved someone else as much as I love myself, even once, let alone doing this consistently all day, every day. But that's what God's law requires. And Jesus says, sort of hypothetically true, if you were able to do that, you would live. God would have nothing against you. But mostly it's there to provoke him to say, of course you aren't. Of course you can't do this. Of course you can't. The guy takes the bait, and it says he wanted to justify himself. So he said, well, who's my neighbor then? I mean, surely can't be everybody. I couldn't possibly live that way with everybody. Jesus tells a story. I don't know why the guy bit on the question. Partly he's in it up to his neck at this point. He's doing this publicly, so he's going to lose face, right? I'm asking the smart aleck question of the teacher, and he throws it back to me, and I answer the question. And now it's like, well, dude, why'd you ask him a question if you already knew the answer? What are you doing? So he's starting to look bad. But he also is probably a little provoked, thinking, hey, yeah, this is an impossible law. What am I going to do? How am I supposed to think if I can't keep that law? And so then Jesus tells a story. Justifying himself. It's a religious concept, but it's not just religious people. Everybody justifies themselves all the time. You know, you ever hear somebody describe a family fight to you and say something like, well, I was overly caustic with something I said, and then I got called on it, and I doubled down, and I was really angry then and blew up at them and overspoke, and then finally, I had to admit that I was wrong and apologize, and then the fight was over. Has anybody ever reported a fight to you like that? No, it's like, I can't believe they did this to me. You know, it's not fair. I was right. You justify yourself constantly. Everybody does it. I learned, being a preacher for a long time, I've really seen it, because when people meet me, they want to read me their resumes. Yeah, I don't know why. You know, they want to tell me about how spiritual they are. They want to tell me about how religious they are, how moral they are, all the nice things they do. And I don't know what my face does. You know, it's like when somebody overtalks and you can't communicate nonverbally that they should shut up. You know, I don't have that, but I'm unable to communicate to people that I don't believe you and I don't care about your resume. But there's something compelling about telling the preacher your resume. No telling how much people did that to Jesus, right? To try to persuade him that they were good. But there's a self-justifying instinct or something that we have that's pretty strong in all of us. And this guy, even though he's a lawyer and a theologian, he's still pretty insecure about his situation. And you can tell in the conversation with Jesus that he's a little uncertain that his knowledge and his approach to religion is enough. And so Jesus tells him this story just to go ahead and take the scalpel and cut him open and say, look, here's what's really going on with you. This is what's really going on in your heart. You don't need a lesson in mercy ministry. You need to abandon your self-justification project. So he tells the story. This is a bad road down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Not much out there. It's a great place to hide if you're a robber. And this guy gets set upon, robbed, beaten. Doesn't say anything about the guy, where he's from or anything. He's just half dead in the ditch without his clothes. And he tells the story. Three people come by. And nobody's a terrible bad guy in the story. I mean, he's not saying the priest is a total charlatan and a hypocrite and a fake. He's just noting how unbelievably complicated it would be to stop and help, right? For the priest to stop and help, you know, it's not just calling 911 or handing the food bar to the guy at the intersection. It's I've got to get engaged with trying to deal with your wounds and trying to get you somewhere a long way from here for help so that you can have some medical care, and it's going to be expensive. And if I carry you into town, I'm suddenly suspect number one for who did this to you. I'm going to be ceremonially unclean. I'm a priest. I'll have to be out of work for a couple of weeks until I'm okay again. I'll probably have to go back up to Jerusalem, go through purification rites, and it'll be a couple of weeks before I can work again. And I've got obligations at the temple. I'm supposed to preach this weekend. All this surely is going through the guy's head, and it's very understandable that he would walk by on the other side. It also might be dangerous. I mean, maybe the guy's a shill who's pretending to be beaten and robbed so that when a well-meaning passerby stops, his confederates jump the guy. That's not implausible. So there are lots of reasons to not go help the guy and not feel compassion. The priest does this, the Levite does it, and then you figure the third guy in the story is going to be some poor Jewish farmer, right? And it's going to be a populist message. But it's not just the religious professionals that are kind, but here's this good-hearted poor man, and you know, he's every man, and he's the one who really shines through in this moment, the nice poor Jewish farmer. And that's not where Jesus goes with it. He says, a Samaritan stops by. You're like, what? That's the worst analogy you could use. A Samaritan's gross. You know, they're mudbloods. They intermarried with the Assyrians during the exile. So they're gross to us. They're lesser. You know, they're the kind of people that we look at as others and are not happy about being around them. We usually go around Samaria instead of through it. And not only that, they're religiously compromised because they worship on Mount Gerizim and instead of in Jerusalem. And anybody should know that that's wrong. So they're heretics and they're gross. And Jesus uses him as the positive example here, the one who is the true neighbor to the guy in the ditch. And what he's doing, he's kind of poking two ways at the guy's self-justification. One is race and one is religion. So you're using your race to justify yourself before God, which is justification by race instead of justification by grace. That was kind of Jackie Chan's, right? If I could have sung it better, I guess. But you know, if you're looking to your race, your Jewishness, or whatever other distinctions you make. I know most of us don't live with a big racial grid in our minds. It's more subtle than that, the way it works with most of us. But there are people we think of as others and lessers. And in as much as we have grids like that in our heads, we're self-justifying. And it's inappropriate for Christians who are justified by Jesus, not by our race or who we are. So he's poking at that on one hand. And then he's poking at his religion, saying you're using religion in a way to justify yourself that's inappropriate too. And he uses the priest and Levite kind of as the shills for that. What is it about their religion that keeps them from being compassionate to the guy? It's not that they're fakers or charlatans. It's just that they're using their religion and the law as an excuse or rationale not to be compassionate. They're using God's law as an excuse not to love someone. God's law is an excuse. Their principles is an excuse not to be compassionate for someone. And that's extremely dangerous for us, right? That's self-justifying. When you start using the law to prop yourself up before God and other people, or even to your own mind to tell yourself that you're a good person, then you start using your morals selfishly. So I can feel good about myself and look good rather than what the purpose of the law was, which is to love other people. So if you have your principles over people, then you're misconstruing the law. You're probably self-justifying. Right? And it's easy enough to do this. It's ugly when we see it, but we don't see it in ourselves very easily. You know, if you've got a religious reason not to love your neighbor, but you see examples in the Bible, like you remember the time Jesus healed that guy's hand that was totally withered up? He did it on a Saturday, on Sabbath. The guy's hand was withered, and Jesus did a miracle, and it came back to full strength and coordination like that. Have you ever seen anything close to that miraculously in your life? I mean, I've never seen anything close to that. I'd be thinking, whoa, how in the world did that happen? What's going on here? But what did the Pharisees say when that happened? I don't really think you're supposed to be doing that on the Sabbath, right? We don't heal on the Sabbath. Like, you don't heal any day. Nobody can do that, right? You know, that's impossible. And you just saw that, and your response was, we don't do that on the Sabbath, right? Like, wow. You know, but it's basically, I'm using the law, not, I've got a conception of the Sabbath that says God gave us the Sabbath law so crippled people could stay crippled. But what you're really saying is I've got a conception of the law that makes me feel good about myself, and this is how it works, is I'm checking my Sabbath boxes off here in a way that I'm so much more concerned with that than about this man who's been given his hand back and this bizarre man who's able to do that in my midst. But that's using principle over people, which is always a misconstrual of the law, even though the Pharisees thought I'm being especially strict and having great integrity about the law. Jesus is saying, you're missing the whole point of the law. The way he said it to them other times, he said, you're straining out a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. Because you're not seeing what's important about the law. You're missing the point of it when you use it to justify yourself instead of to love other people, show compassion. Another time, you remember the story of the man caught in adultery that they brought to Jesus? Yeah, me neither. The woman caught in adultery, which presumably involved someone else, right? But only the woman gets brought. And there, Jesus accused the people of saying, look, you're using your religious scruples. You know, the law says we have to stone her. He's saying, you're using my law, God's law, not to love her, but to justify yourselves and hate her. That's not my law, right? That's not why God gave us the law. You're using your religious principle to justify yourself, and so it's an excuse for you not to show compassion. Now, I think we do this a lot. You know, we get concerned with our tidy morality, concerned with making sure we have our little boxes checked so we can feel good about ourselves in a way that rationalizes our lack of compassion for other people. I'm going to use an example that's political. Shoot me if you want to. I didn't hear the whole speech. I don't know the example. This was a recent example of someone being accused of this. Was when our attorney general said that Romans 13 says we should keep God's law, and that's an important biblical principle too. It sounded like he was saying, I'm using my religious principles to excuse my lack of compassion. I don't know if he was doing that. I don't care. I think all of us do this enough that people outside the church smell it on us and are repulsed by it. If they think we're more concerned with our tidy morality than we are with love for other people. And so Jesus is basically saying the priest and the Levite are doing this. He's not saying in some loose way, hey man, don't be so uptight about all the rules and stuff. You know, Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. We worship in Jerusalem. It's cool. It's no big deal. You know, you don't have to. The law doesn't matter. Don't be so uptight about the law. You know, just go with kind of love in your heart. And Jesus never talks that way, right? It's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the law doesn't matter. He says not a jot or tittle of the law will pass away before all of it is fulfilled. He's not loose on the law at all, but he's saying if you use the law to justify yourself, you're going to misconstrue it badly and wind up hurting people instead of loving people through it. So, because what's the law do for us, right? I mean, this guy thinks, obviously, that the law is going to get him into heaven. What do I do to inherit eternal life? What does the law? What does the Torah say? Well, it says, keep the law. Love God, love your neighbor. But it doesn't say that in the Old Testament. The law is that. But it doesn't say that's how you inherit eternal life. The law is a diagnostic. It's not medicine for us. The law diagnoses our need for a Savior. It shows us where we fail, but it's not a means for us to impress God or to put God into our debt because we've behaved so well. The law can't do that for you. You can't justify yourself by being good. And Jesus lets this guy go thinking that, though. At the end, he doesn't say, and that's right, I'll explain to you now that you're not good enough on your own, so you need a Savior like me. So you put your faith in me and accept me in your heart. Right? He lets him go. He lets him stew. You wouldn't do that, would you? I mean, you might, but it's probably because you're a chicken, not because you thought it was strategic. He just lets the guy go. Do this and you'll live. Go thou and do likewise. But you kind of want to read his facial expression at that point to say, yeah, go down and do likewise. Good luck, pal. Come back to me if that doesn't, you know, when you're through trying that, you know, and then we can talk. So here's the problem. That guy, like us, when he reads a story, you got to identify with somebody when you read a story, right? Who are you here? You priest or the Levite? Yeah, probably. I probably fit there. What I really like to be, though, is the Samaritan. I know I should be that more. You know, I'd like to be inspired by this to try to be the Samaritan more often instead of the priest or the Levite. And Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute. No, you're the guy in the ditch. You're the one in the ditch. Broken, needy, a basket case, a mercy case. I'm the good Samaritan, the last person you would expect to ever be able to help you. I'm the one who's your only hope of being helped. But you're the one in the ditch. You're a supplicant. You're not one of the people on the road. And until you understand that, the law is going to work funny in your life. You ask me, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is saying, you don't have to do anything. You have to be something. You have to be a supplicant. That is someone who's throwing themselves on God's mercy with no hope otherwise. I've got nothing to offer God except what he gives me in Jesus. I'm looking for his mercy, for his grace, not for what I have to offer him. You have to be a supplicant. And that's really the point that this lawyer needs to get through his head, right? Is that this isn't a scheme whereby I get myself good enough for God. This is a scheme whereby God comes and rescues me and saves me. And that's what he needed to hear, to stop justifying himself and let God justify him by forgiving his sins and giving him a relationship with Jesus. Now, so it's not fundamentally instructions about how to do mercy ministry and take care of poor people and broken people. But it has a ton of implications for that. Because the key to mercy ministry is understanding yourself to be a supplicant. To see through a supplicant's eyes other people who are broken in the world. If you see yourself as an object of mercy, then you can look with merciful eyes towards other people. And this is why it matters. If you go out to do mercy ministry to try to take care of people, help the less fortunate, as a way of justifying yourself, to prop yourself up so you can reassure yourself that you're a good person, you'll ruin it. It'll become pathological. Because first thing you're going to do is you're going to be very condescending. I'd like to prop myself up and think of myself as a good person that helps others. So I'm going to go help the little people and reach down to them with my charitable hands. And I'm sure they'll be so thankful for that. And I'll have a good feeling about myself, you know, down in here, if I can do that. Have you ever been? No, some of you. Rotary Club, Kiwanis Club, something like that. All they do charitable good works in the community, which are nice that they do. And then they get together and have meetings and congratulate each other. I have a jaundiced view, I'll admit it. But wow, look at all the good stuff we've done. Let's give ourselves a hand here for our charitable good works. Aren't we awesome? That was great. It's just so great to be such a good person and to be with other good people doing great things. And it's condescending. And anybody can smell that on us from a mile away. If we're loving people to justify ourselves, we're not loving people, we're using people. Even if we're helping people that are downtrodden, right? And you'll burn out if you try to justify yourself with mercy ministry because you can't meet all the needs. The whole world's full of people half dead lying in a ditch. And you won't be able to do it all. You won't be able to set any limits on your mercy, and it'll drive you crazy. Because it's never enough. You've never done enough in mercy ministry, and that's a big problem for anybody that's doing social work, that's doing hard relief work in the world. If you're not able to set limits and boundaries, then you're going to burn out pretty fast. You'll wind up despising people who aren't as helpful as you are. Well, you know, we've lived the last several years in the ghetto, in the garbage dump. We live on the garbage dump with the kids. We've come here to talk to you today about our ministry. We found a half a banana last week. It made our day, really, because our conditions are so hard. And, you know, it's nice to be here amongst you, people who are feathering your nests with your cushy, easy lives and your air conditioners and your fancy cars and your houses. And, you know, if you really wanted to be spiritual, though, you know, you'd be more like me. You ever heard the Mercy Guy talk? You know, I don't like to listen to the Mercy Guy talk. You know, I can already feel bad about myself without hearing that. But the Mercy Guy is going to talk and say, I'm justifying myself in a really dramatic way, in a really helpful way, but I'm justifying myself. And so I despise you if you're not. And that's an unavoidable temptation if you're justifying yourself with your good deeds and your mercy. And you also can become the person who can never receive. You know, you can always and only give. I'll take the check. No, I'll take the check. I take the check. That's what I do. Because that justifies me. I'm not taking the check because I love you. I'm taking the check because I love me. I'm justifying myself, and I have to have the check. I can't accept any charity from you because I'm justifying myself with my charity. So these are the pathologies that come with self-justification ruin mercy ministry. If you come as a supplicant, though, you're able to come with empathy instead of just sympathy. You're looking across at a person in need instead of down at a person in need. Because even if you don't have the same particular crises in your life, you know what it means to be a helpless supplicant who has no hope except in mercy. You've been spiritually impoverished, spiritually broken. And so if someone else is impoverished or broken, you look at them as a compatriot, as a brother. You know what they're... You look at them across instead of down. And that's a huge difference, right? You're able to identify with the poor instead of just help or use the poor. And willing to cross the road. You're willing to involve yourself in things like this Samaritan in the ditch. If you go help somebody like that, you're definitely going to run into some untidy areas and things that don't fit your narrow, pleasant morality and everything's just the way it's supposed to be. You're going to be making decisions about caring for them and how you talk about it and all things that are morally kind of gray area, and you're going to have to use wisdom and try to figure things out. It's not going to be very tidy. And so you're not going to be able to check every little box on the punch list that says, I'm a good person, I did everything just right. You're just going to say, I'm wading in. Jesus, I'm going to try to be compassionate. Please help me know what to do. I'm not sure what to do. And you're willing to do that if you're not trying to justify yourself. You can handle the untidiness of mercy ministry. If you're trying to justify yourself, it all has to be pristine. It all has to be right. There have to be no gray areas. Everything has to be clear about what I'm supposed to do. I'll give you an example. It's probably good except for the Dunlaps. Nobody else has to explain this to children. But do you know Rahab, who was in Jericho at the end of this road back when the spies came in from Israel to scout out the promised land? They hid at her house. She was a prostitute in Jericho. She hid the spies, and they came and asked her if the spies were there. And she, as we say in Georgia, lied like a wet rug and said, no, they're not here. They left. And should she have done that? Sunday school class question, right? Is it okay for Rahab to have lied? And I think the answer is absolutely it was okay for her to lie. She showed compassion and love and righteousness through her lie. But that's not tidy. That doesn't check off all the boxes. That's not an easy Sunday school lesson to teach to the kiddos, right? But she's not straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, right? You know, and somebody's thinking about Corey Ten Boom right now. Just keep it to yourself. I'm saying that when you get involved in mercy ministry, there's an untidiness that will drive you nuts if you're trying to justify yourself. And being able to let compassion drive your decisions is something you can only do if you're a supplicant, not if you're a self-justifier. But what you hope is going to happen is that people come to us like they came to Jesus, expecting us to hate them and have scorn for them and find us showing compassion and love to them. And it happened all the time to Jesus, and it never happened to the Pharisees. Nobody ever went to the Pharisees and thought, wow, I thought you were going to be all over me for what I've done wrong, but you're really gracious and compassionate. That didn't happen. That's That group of people is in the empty set, right? But when people went to Jesus, they got love. They got compassion when they expected him to despise them. The woman caught in adultery, do you think she was surprised by Jesus' response to her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I mean, that's what you want people to bump into when they bump into us. But it only happens if we're supplicants, not if we're self-justifiers. If we're supplicants, though, we start to move out into the world, as you see people moving out into the world who are Christians. And I was trying to make a list of things I've seen since I've been in Tucson. People tutoring ESL, walking with people through addictions, engaged in trying to rescue victims of sex trafficking, welcoming refugees. And you know, the logic with refugees in the Old Testament is, you were aliens and foreigners in Egypt. So now when you have aliens and foreigners amongst you, you're supposed to be hospitable to them, right? That's the logic. And we who are worshipers of one who was a political asylum seeker in Egypt from Herod's reign of terror, look at the foreigner and stranger with compassion. I was talking to an unnamed State Department agent this week, and told me that our country takes in three times more refugees than any other country in the world.
Immigrants.
And what?
Immigrants.
Immigrants. Okay. I'm a preacher. I'm going with my story here. So, yeah, immigrants. But it just made me proud, you know, of our country. That kind of attitude towards the foreigner and stranger, I hope, is a fruit of Christians' concern in our country. So it pleased me to see that. But this is the kind of thing that supplicants do. They recognize themselves in the face of the suffering. Having deacons' funds for people who have urgent financial needs. Giving financial advice to people who are enslaved in debt and need good counsel like that. Some people do, right? Sending missionaries to war-torn countries and dangerous places. Visiting prisoners, working on prison reform, having clinics for the indigent, creating jobs for people who need jobs, and having a business to do that. Very merciful thing. I mean, these are the things you know Christians do. You see Christians doing this all the time. And things that you hope will characterize us as we grow up as a church, that we'll be known for works like these done as supplicants, not as self-justifiers. That's what I hope for. And it clearly seems to be what Jesus wants his people to be. And we're the people who don't just help the deserving poor either, because, you know, if we're the man in the ditch, we're really worse than the man in the ditch. It doesn't say it was his fault that he was in the ditch. When Jesus came to us as supplicants, we were the undeserving poor. We're lawbreakers, right? We brought our troubles on ourselves, and still Jesus, the Good Samaritan, came, had compassion on us that we didn't deserve, bound up our wounds, and rescued us when we didn't deserve it at all. So, why would anybody want to help someone? Why don't we just leave it to the Red Cross and the nuns? Because we're supplicants. Now let's pray.